on with the message, all right? Okay. A quote. Maybe you've heard it said, and maybe you know the one who made the quote. The quote is, "That was absolutely dreadful." Do you know who said this? Do you know who said this on almost every episode? Do you know who it was that said this on every episode of American Idol or America's Got Talent? That was absolutely dreadful. Simon Cowell said these words more than once. And guess what, friends? If you are new to Christianity and you don't know much about the Bible, but you understand Simon Cowell and some of his motivations and some of this way of him approaching contestants on these shows, you're not too far off from the kingdom of God here. Like, what he shares here intersects with today's half-truth. We are in an eight-week fall sermon series called Half-Truths, Gospel Clarity in a Noisy World. Gospel clarity. The gospel intersecting with some of these cultural axioms, these cultural truths that have some degree, some partial connection to truth, and yet I think fall short of God's best for us. If you don't know, the gospel historically is news that Jesus lived, died, and was raised. Jesus, not just a man, he was a man, but he's also God's son, fully God, fully man, comes and lives among us as a teacher, as a healer, as a miracle worker, and yet none of those stand as why he is so consequential. Why he's so consequential is he dies. And he is raised to life. What we understand about that history is that there's actually theology. There's actually God doing something beyond just a person dying and being raised. God is ushering in salvation. He's bringing forth rescue. He's actually showing the full extent of his love for you and for me through that action. And so we get the chance to examine the gospel in depth as it relates to today's half-truth. And see, where does this kind of cultural belief enter in? Why is it gaining so much traction? Why do we kind of struggle with these half-truths as mightily as we do? And how might the gospel speak a better word? So today's half-truth that we're going after is love equals agreement. And in this, it's not just another church message, like speaking of the woes of culture. That's not what we're trying to do in this series. We actually appreciate parts of culture. There's things that we say, yes, we love that. We love that light versus darkness, or we love that sacrifice in that and how somebody showed deference to another person. Like, there's things of culture that we say amen to, all right? So we're not just anti-culture, but culture needs discernment. Our culture does not call out to God and worship of Jesus and life in his spirit according to God's word. Like, so we need to be discerning when we engage culture, because this axiom is out there. Love equals agreement. And if anything in today's message whets your appetite, I want to invite you to a seminar we're hosting on Tuesday night of navigating this election season with gospel hope. Because I'm not hearing a lot of agreement in our political discourse. And so I want to invite you, if this whets your appetite, this topic and engaging kind of cultural realities in this next election cycle, but doing so with the eyes of faith and the gospel, I want to invite you. Tuesday night, we'll be here from 7 to 9 p.m. You can find it online or on the app. More details there. Love to invite you to that. So where are we going this morning? Three things. I want to ask and answer the question, what does this half-truth declare? How should we understand it? When it's kind of out there floating around, what does it mean? And then how might it fail to deliver on its promise? If we're turning to some of these cultural truths and axioms and starting to give them sway in our lives, what is it going to deliver? And how might they actually fall short of that? We're going to get a chance to look at that. That's really going to be the bulk of our time, kind of eroding, I think, the foundation of this half-truth and ultimately supplying the gospel as a better alternative, as a more sure and trustworthy foundation than this half-truth. And so how does the gospel declare a better word? So let's go with first, what does this half-truth declare? What's being said when somebody says love equals agreement? Well, sometimes it insinuates that disagreement is invalidating, or that it shows a lack of love. To disagree with me is to show you don't love me, you don't care about me. You're invalidating parts of who I am. To continue on, it goes on to state that if you love me, you must affirm the things I believe about myself and the world. If you don't, we're done here. And it's mostly your fault, right? Like, you brought this upon our breakdown in the relationship is because of you. And so if you love me, you're gonna affirm me. You're gonna affirm the things I believe about myself. You're gonna affirm what I believe about the world and how the world works. You're not gonna disagree with me here because that would be invalidating. That would show a lack of love, a lack of care to my needs, to my emotions. And if this is how you're gonna treat me, then I will respond like Rowley does to Greg Heffley in Diary of a Wimpy Kid, right? Don't call me. Don't come by my house. We're done, right? Like that's, and I say that with humor, but some of you know this experience all too well, and it's not funny. It hurts, right? Maybe somebody's rejected you, or maybe you've rejected somebody else. And it's tempting when you know, pastor gets on stage and shares some things, it's tempting, and this I'm gonna kind of warn us, because I have that experience too when I'm sitting down there not preaching, is to think, oh, I wish my coworker were here to hear this message. Oh, they need this one, right? Like, it's tempting. It's tempting to think like, oh, I don't describe to this cultural half-truth, but I know who does, my brother. Oh, if my cousin here, my boss needs this, right? Like, try to keep that at bay and just kind of consider, maybe we need to hear this. Maybe we're actually ascribing to some aspects of this half-truth. And when people disagree with us, our tendency, our temptation is to reject them and to say, we're done. When we don't see Christian behavior out of non-Christians, we get surprised. Like, why do we get surprised? Friends, I was a non-Christian for the first 19 years of my life. I didn't exhibit a lot of Christian behavior. And so it can be tempting to want to reject people that disagree with us. Or maybe we have our feelings hurt by them in conversation. I want us to resist that and keep pushing in deeper into God. And so as we look at this half-truth, like what half of it is true, right? What half of this half-truth is true? I wanna take you to Genesis. Before sin enters the world, God says this. He looked over everything he had made and it was so good. So very good. Can you imagine God just creating the heavens and the earth, kind of leaning back and going, wow, that's awesome, right? That's what he does at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And there's something about love and God expressing his love and people living and basking in that love. That's beautiful. Or that there's agreement, that there's unity and consistency throughout God's as creator to his creation, that there's this harmony. It's beautiful. It's compelling, right? If you've heard of the show The Chosen, there's a greeting that they will introduce themselves to one another with. Shalom. Shabbat shalom. Shaloms, right? Peace to you. Sabbath peace to you, right? There's something in their greeting that communicates what I want for you is wholeness and blessing and prosperity. It's not just peace in like a little p. It's like, I want you to experience a Genesis 1 and 2, God kind of leaning back and you experience, oh, the goodness of God, the goodness of his creation, wholeness, fullness, harmony. There's something about love equaling agreement that for us, I think, does resonate, which says, I've seen the brokenness of this world and the pain that comes to relationships. Or feeling distant from God, or even conflicted within myself. And what I want is shalom. What I want is God's blessing of peace and harmony, wholeness deep within. I want that. I long for that. I often prayed over my boys when they were growing up, kind of ancient Israelite blessing from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May his countenance lift you up and give you peace, shalom, give you shalom. And so there's something in this, something within this half-truth that resonates, that kind of says, I do want this. I want harmony. I want peace. I want shalom. And yet, as Davis made abundantly clear, we do not have that. Genesis 3, where all of a sudden the serpent gets in the ear of Eve and in the ear of all of us and essentially says, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Can you trust him? Can you take him at his word? Did he really mean that? Or should we go looking for peace somewhere else? Harmony somewhere else? Goodness somewhere else? Love somewhere else? Did God really say that? Ecclesiastes summarizes this struggle that we have when it says, see, this alone I found, that God made humanity upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made us to live in harmony with himself and with others. But then the serpent comes along. Did God really say that? And all of a sudden we find ourselves in disagreement with God about how we ought to live, where we are to experience fullness of joy and peace and contentment and goodness. It's not just we have disagreement with God, that has impacted our relationships horizontally. We have friction with one another, struggle between ourselves and even within ourselves. To validate that, kind of, I came across, this was Axis.org, if you heard of that organization. A couple of friends that serve in a high school shared this with me. Young Americans, Gen Z, millennials, and their experiences online versus offline. Look at this. So just getting at the angst within us, the disagreement we have with ourselves. Says, young Americans online, what it is, a newly published survey showed that Gen Z and millennials say they feel more like, quote, themselves online than offline. Goes on to kind of look at the statistics of what percentage of them feel more at home online or offline. And I highlight that just for us to notice, to pause and slow down long enough to go, oh, there's a struggle that we have internally. And I am now trying to decide in this space what I'm going to share. Am I going to be more of myself or less of myself? Okay, now I'm going offline and I'm engaging in the world and now I got to kind of change up the chairs and the furniture and I got to make myself look differently and I can't share that part, right? So we have a struggle and angst even within us. We're in disagreement with ourselves about who we're going to be in what space, what we're going to share. All of us have that. All of us are challenged by that, not just young people. Who are we going to be? What of our internal thoughts, feelings are we going to express and to share? And yet a desire to feel loved and be in harmony. We all have that. And so there is part of this truth that is half onto something. How might it fail to deliver, though? This idea that love equals agreement. Or to disagree is to invalidate or to show that you really don't care about me. I wanna kind of go side door with this and ask a different question, which is, how did this gain such widespread acceptance? Like how did this axiom get some traction in our culture? Because friends, it's not been this way for most of human history. Like I kind of did a little bit of a, where did I lose some time in my study this week? It was like seeking out some social sciences that would validate this. And if you go through sociologists and anthropology and different therapists and family social sciences and marriage counselors, you're just not gonna find support for this idea of love equals agreement. Can you go back one? I don't know what happened there. I missed the, there it is. This was to show you these don't actually. I looked and they're like, no, disagreement has its purpose and we shouldn't avoid, we should actually work through it. And so it's like, okay, if the social sciences are in agreement with one another, like how does this get traction? And it's only been in the last 50 to 60 years that this idea of love equals agreement has gotten traction. And I'm gonna I'm gonna try to highlight how each of these have kind of half truth to it, but in that ultimately each of them falling short. And I think therefore the big banner of love equals agreement falls short. So I wanna go into three other kind of arenas that are gonna pitch this idea, that are gonna try to hold up this idea of love equals agreement. And if I can kind of knock out those pillars, I think the premise falls. So three things, three ideas, three pieces that have gained traction in the last 50, 60, 70 years. Individualism, therapeutic culture, and postmodernism. And I'm gonna highlight three philosophers, one from each. The first is Miley Cyrus, the second is Simon Cowell, and the third is Joey Tribbiani. So we'll kind of take these one at a time and highlight how has this half-truth gained acceptance? How has this been bolstered by some changes in our society, some changes in our belief systems? So let's start with individualism. Individualism emphasizes personal autonomy, right? Breaking free from other people and other sources of authority, free from pressure and manipulation from others, institutions, societal norms, right? We've seen kind of a decrease in the trust of institutional authorities. This kind of just says I'm justified in having my own beliefs. I don't need other people. I want to highlight some words from a Miley Cyrus song written by Gregory Hine, Michael Pollack, and Miley herself. The title of the song is Flowers. She sings this: I didn't want to leave you. I didn't want to fight. Started to cry, but then remembered I can buy myself flowers. Write my name in the sand, talk to myself for hours, say things you don't understand. Okay? I can do these things for myself. I can take myself dancing, yeah. I can hold my own hand. Yeah, I can love me better than, yeah, I can love me better than you can. Wow. I can love myself better than you can. Somebody did a short commentary because this song got traction. This song won her a Grammy. Miley Cyrus won her first Grammy, it says here, this year to her synth and strings infused song, Flowers, which feels like her generation's version of the disco classic, I Will Survive. But instead of echoing Gloria Gaynor's proclamation that a willingness to love again will keep her alive, Cyrus nixes the necessity of being loved by someone else at all. Her lyrics insist that I can love me better than you can as she dances with herself in an LA mansion that, for all of its luxury, looks pretty lonely. Interesting, right? Kind of a declaration. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. And in this individualism, I will dance alone in my mansion. So where does it fail to deliver? If you're going to take this to its logical conclusion and live by this as your axiom, as your life motto, as your foundation, you don't actually need to share your song with the world. But she did. Getting all sorts of attention, all sorts of hype, accolades, a Grammy, right? Would she have been just as fulfilled if she didn't share this with the world? I think not. I think there's something in us, the way we're wired, that needs other people, that needs community, that needs affirmation, that needs love. And no amount of self-love can get you there. Unavoidably, even in luxury, even in a mansion, even with name and fame, she still says, somewhere, I need somebody to say, I'm okay. I need to be loved. I need affirmation. And yet, friends, I don't poke and prod and make light of this with my life, because we all have this in us, right? We kind of put ourselves out there, we get rejected in some way, and then we just go in a corner and we're like, I'll just go alone. I just, in my sadness, right, I'm just gonna kind of pull away and reject you. Why? Because I feel rejected, I feel hurt. All of us have a little bit of this in us. And yet I think the gospel speaks a better word than just kind of pulling out and like rejecting others so they don't reject us, or we got rejected so we're gonna reject them back. The ways of the kingdom are different. It says in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? The blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Do you hear that? So it's not love equals agreement, or love will guarantee peaceful relationships. For the Christian, we put our hope in a different place, namely in Jesus. Jesus becomes for us peace so that we can engage others who disagree with us and be unmoved, unshaken, still full of hope, still full of joy. Why? Because we're not looking to them or to the exchange or to the relationship as our sole goal of peace. We already have peace. We already have it in Christ. And not only that, it impacts our earthly relationships. Though there was disagreement with God, he's fixed that. Though there's disagreement with others, he has given us the opportunity to fix that. It says he's torn down the dividing wall of hostility. Another version puts it this way. Jesus tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. We use these walls to keep each other at a distance. And Jesus just says, no, I took care of that. You can come close. You can come close to another person. You can come close to those who maybe you know you have conflict with and there's struggle there. Maybe you don't view this issue the same way, yet because of what Christ has done, we can move toward rather than away from that person. Friends, that's good news. In our culture, that will stand out like stars in the heaven. Rather than this idea of like, if you don't love me, that means rejection. That means don't call me. Don't come by my house. We're done, right? That doesn't need to be the end of this. Second one, therapeutic culture. I've learned a lot from Carl Truman's book on this, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a historical read. It's a deep philosophical read. This has more depth than like 80% of my seminary books. So if you want depth, go and read this, history mixed with philosophy. But again, some of this is only in the last 50 to 70 years, this idea, this therapeutic culture. Some of it's Freud. Peter Reif, I think is the name of the sociologist that popularized a lot of this thinking. But essentially, therapeutic culture is putting our emotional well-being and personal happiness as number one. Your emotional well-being is important. Your happiness is important. But this says, no, it is to be number one. That's what's most important. It is central to your life. And I just wondered, did any of my football coaches ever get this message? Because they didn't put my personal happiness ever as number one. So how do we understand therapeutic culture? Because this is how we get to love equals agreement. I want to highlight one of the progressive commercials. You guys know these progressive commercials? There's a kind of parental life coach. And he says, my job is to help new homeowners who've turned into their parents. And I fit this quite well. But essentially, in this therapeutic culture, there's this experience we have where it's like, okay, that personal happiness, right? Their feelings is all that matters. And so even though something might be obvious to us, can we say that? And in this particular commercial, there's a couple guys that this gentleman, this coach is helping. And they're kind of at like a Home Depot, Lowe's, Menards store. And he's looking down at the product. You can see that the two guys he's coaching are their gaze has been caught by someone. And he's saying to them, we all see it. We all see it. And the guy with the mustache, he just can't. He can't not say it. He just can't hold back. He just all of a sudden goes, his hair is blue. And then the coach just goes, okay. And then he just goes, blue. He just blurts it out, right? But in a therapeutic culture, you can never say that. You can never, even though the whole group might be in agreement, like, we all see what needs to be addressed here. Can't we all just acknowledge it? In a therapeutic culture, the answer often is no, you can't acknowledge that. You can't say that. You can't make a point and declare that. And I think according to Simon Cowell, maybe we need to say something, right? This is Simon Cowell as kind of summarizing his approach. He has long argued that he is not being mean, but rather being honest and direct. From his perspective, his straightforward feedback is intended to help contestants improve and understand where they stand in a highly competitive industry. Cowell believes that sugarcoating criticism or giving false hope is ultimately more harmful than being direct about a contestant's talents and potential. Love equals agreement. Love means sugarcoating. Love means ignoring the things that might be obvious to the rest of us. Listen to what Simon Cowell says. It's harmful. It's not love. It's not even getting close to love, according to Cowell. You're being detrimental and harmful and hurtful to the other person by not being honest. He says that this therapeutic culture, this dancing around because of their emotions and their happiness, he says, that's harmful. That's detrimental. You might say that Simon Cowell's not too far from the kingdom of God here. I mean, this sounds like Proverbs. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So our framework, our understanding of the world, our engaging with culture has to have a category which includes wounds from a friend, disagreement from someone that I know loves me, right? Better is to get rebuked from them than just somebody showering you with accolades. And yet, ultimately, Scripture says they might be an enemy. Interesting, right? Maybe counterintuitive. Certainly flies in the face of this axiom, which our culture esteems, that to love me is to agree with me. And that's when you just hear Simon Cowell say, that was absolutely dreadful. Again, I might not say it that way, but he's saying, it's actually harmful if we're not honest with them. One more. How has this truth gained acceptance? It's gained some acceptance through this therapeutic culture, through this individualism, this rugged individualism of our culture, but also postmodernism. And postmodernism typically has some connection to just truth. And how do we understand truth in our lives and in our society? There's an author that says this, there is your truth and there is my truth. As for the universal truth, it does not exist. So in this kind of framework, truth is subjective. It's relative. It is not absolute. What matters is your personal experience and whatever you deem to be true. It's your truth, okay? Example number one, how we see this kind of portrayed in media and in entertainment is Joey Tribbiani, right? This kind of idea of truth is subjective. We can believe what we want to believe. He says there's a lot of theories that didn't pan out. The lone gunman, communism, geometry, right? These are all theories. We all have our version of truth. What is true for you might not be true for me. A common axiom that's espoused kind of in this realm is that all perspectives are equally valid. What gives you a right to tell me that your truth is more important than my truth? That your truth is to be believed more readily than my truth. All perspectives are equally valid. And so how might this kind of subset, this framework, fail to deliver on its promise? Well, that's an assertion. That That comment right there is a perspective. That itself is one perspective. But to take that at face value, I should be able to come along and say, not all perspectives are equally valid, right? Like if you ascribe to the first one, then I should be able to come along and offer this second one. Or we got the logic people. There's some of you that love this kind of stuff, right? You just like read about this in your free time. These are kind of logical inconsistencies, right? What we have here is a self-refuting paradox. So how do we compare those two? Violence is permissible. Violence is not permissible. Like, how do we decide which of those two should be favored over the other? What's our framework? What's our conceptual rational for just kind of comparing statements? If we don't have absolute truth in the midst of postmodernism, how do we do this? And I don't want to just kind of invoke, well, we're in the church and we got the Bible and that's absolute truth, and so just deal with it. No, I want to try to play this out. What would I do if I just kind of had this understanding that all these perspectives are permissible? Because at some point, even though you might not ascribe to absolute truth, something is going to become your absolute truth. All right? Like you might not ascribe to that, but at some point, you and I are going to have to choose to live our lives based on something. Something's going to be number one. Something's going to be foundational. Something you're going to say, that's my bedrock. That's your absolute truth. It might not be the absolute truth of the Bible or what God might be saying through the Bible, but for you, for all intents and purposes, it is your absolute truth. And so how do we kind of understand this struggle, this paradox of competing values, competing statements about legitimacy and truth? I'll give one example. I think, just by observation, what somebody does with authority and power, what does somebody do with authority and power is pretty telling. I think we've seen power and authority be quite corrosive and corruptive, right? I'll give an example of Sauron. He chose to pour all his evil and malice into the ring, right? And his will to dominate. That's what Sauron wants in Lord of the Rings. I want to dominate. It's very different than the example we see in Jesus. In the scriptures, when Jesus is referred to, there's a couple of unique things. One is that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Whoa. All authority in heaven and earth is entrusted to him as he goes and engages the world. And then what does Matthew 20 say? Jesus is teaching his followers. And he says this, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be last. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and he uses it to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. To pour himself out that you might be rescued and that you might be saved. That you who are far off and found yourself at odds with God, he says, no, I'm gonna bridge that gap. I'm gonna come to you. I'm gonna serve you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Jesus gets more beautiful, more compelling. He doesn't use it to dominate or keep down, but rather he chooses to serve and to give and to bless. So for me, in this kind of competing value summit, there's something about that just goes, that might be true. That might be better than what the world's offering about this kind of power and using it to dominate and bring harm to another person. That in Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he serves, he gives, he shares, he blesses, he pours his life out unto death. So you would know that you're loved and that you're seen and that you're known. Oh, that's different. And for me, I've said, I believe that absolutely. That for me is so compelling, so persuasive. That's gonna be number one in my life. No matter what I might say about postmodernism or modernity, that's my number one. So beautiful, so rich, so compelling. And it's why I think the gospel ultimately speaks a better word to us than this half-truth and this love equals agreement. In our noisy world, we're gonna be told that love equals agreement. And if you disagree with me, you don't love me. You're invalidating to me. Friends, if anyone on planet Earth had the right to say, that was dreadful, or you are dreadful, is Jesus. If anyone on planet Earth could say, don't call me, don't come by my house, we're done, it's Jesus. And he didn't. He declared through the cross, through his death and resurrection, shalom, peace, goodness, wholeness, harmony. That's what he declares. And it's not just in those areas where you and I find agreement with him. Because I think we're getting to the point where I think we can acknowledge it's kind of shallow. Simon Cowell would say it's actually harmful. Theologians call this form of love from God enemy love. God shows enemy love to you and to me. In Romans 5, it says this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He doesn't just know us in part and love us according to that. He doesn't just know us in agreement and love us to that extent. He knows us in fullness, agreement and disagreement, and he loves us the same. That's the good news of the gospel. That we don't have to wonder, does God fully love me? Because maybe he doesn't know all those parts about me. He knows you fully. And Jesus still came to pour out his life as a ransom for many. I hope this is good news for you. I hope this is a degree of gospel clarity in a noisy and confusing world. But I also hope that this brings you a degree of shalom, a degree of peace. Because for some of you, you feel like you're hanging by a thread. It could be because of work, could be in a relationship. It could be because you maybe given yourself to some of that individualistic thought and you feel alone. Or you're wanting affirmation and you just don't feel like you're getting it from the world or from your friends or from your family or from your coworkers or from your boss. You're just hanging on. Friends, hear the good news of Jesus who declares over us shalom, harmony, peace, goodness, joy. I wanna invite the worship team for we're gonna close with a couple songs and with communion, prayer, singing out to God. In this time, I wanna invite you to turn to Jesus. I believe, friends, that he will love you better and more fully than this half-truth ever could. He will love you more deeply and consistently than this world ever will. He will love you better than you can love yourself. Hear that this morning. If you've never been to Hope, we have open communion. That means if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're trusting in him, you can come take communion. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church. Just recognize that the cracker is his body broken for you and the cup is his blood shed for you. If you are believing in that rescue and that salvation, come take communion. We have a gluten-free option up here if that's a dietary restriction that you have. We're gonna sing out. Proclaim God's goodness and glory and rescue and salvation. If you're hanging by a thread, share that. We'll have people up front that would love to carry that load to God on your behalf. Don't go it alone. And don't allow that string to break. We want your best because God wants your best. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you speak a better word. That your gospel loves us in fullness. That even though we've made a mess of things, God, for 19 years going my own way, I made a mess of things. I look back and go, that was dreadful. But you and your mercy and your kindness and your goodness, you rescue us. You don't cast us off. You don't cause us to go it alone, but you come near us. And so God, somebody needs to hear that message today, that you come near and you rescue and you provide peace and goodness contrary to the world. God, even when our flesh betrays us, even when the enemy says, did God really say that? Holy Spirit, affirm the goodness and rescue of God. We need this. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.